While you have your copy of the Lord's Word, I would encourage you to stay open to the first chapter of Daniel, as we'll be spending time there this morning. Before I begin, I want to extend greetings from the brethren of the church in Fairbanks and gratitude for the opportunity, the invitation to come and to share with you this day, for the willingness of Brother Hollingsworth to go north to share a piece of God's word with the brethren there. My gratitude to the elders of the church here. Thank you for all your kindness in inviting my wife to share for the ladies yesterday and for me today. Thank you, Judd and Tanya, for kindly opening your space for us to be at. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Charles Dickens opens A Tale of Two Cities with this simple but very poignant phrase, one that is very fitting for so many periods in history. If Charles Dickens were to write the book of Daniel, he would have started with, "It was the worst of times." The first verse of Daniel reads, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." The setting for the book of Daniel is a time of great wickedness. So much wickedness that the God of Israel appears to have taken everything away. And in many respects, he has. God has taken their land. God has taken their temple. God has taken his presence, it appears, away from the people whom he loved. And in all of this taking, the book of Daniel is written for us. And God reveals himself. We can often read the book of Daniel and we glean from it so much about the character and the life and the quality of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And we can see the way that godly people deal under adversity. But I would challenge you, as God is giving to us the book of Daniel this morning, I want us to look at God in this book. A God who, in all of the taking, is a great giver. In fact, in the first chapter of Daniel, if you go through and you look for God, he shows up three times. You know what he's doing all three times? He's giving. Now, in the second verse, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into the hand of the Babylonians. In the ninth verse, God is giving or granting Daniel favor. And in the 17th verse, God gave knowledge, intelligence, and every branch of literature and wisdom to Daniel and his friends. And so as we enter into the book of Daniel to see God, the prophet Jeremiah is preaching around the same time. In fact, in Jeremiah, we see the crisis from the Israel perspective. In Daniel, we see the crisis from the Babylonian perspective. Verses 3 and 4 reveal that the cream of the crop among the people are being captured in Jerusalem, taken back to Jerusalem. the royal families, the nobility, the youths without blemish are being hand-picked. And so we've got the people that the Babylonians, when they come in and they say, "You look handsome. This young man is rugged and hardy, good stock. This beautiful young lady is exactly the kind of genetics we want to incorporate into our Babylonian genetic pool. This one's smart, skillful in learning, high in intelligence, competent to stand in the king's palace." You know, in our modern vernacular, we might say they took the best and the brightest. And among those, we're introduced to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the book of Daniel exists when God appears to be taking everything away to give hope in what appears to be hopeless times. And while it was a message for Daniel and for those who had been captured during the invasion, the prophecy was preserved for us, I believe, for future generations, that we might have hope when everything around us looks hopeless. When the world looks like it is falling down and crumbling, our nation appears to be on the brink of disaster. That red button is about to be pushed. What is God doing? Why, God, is the question on everyone's minds. How do the people behave while they're in exile, waiting for the Lord? And why does that give us hope? How does this give us hope? And this is going to be our framework as we consider God this morning and how it relates to our lives. And so what jumps off of the page for me is, as we read the first paragraph of chapter 1, the text doesn't say that this was happening because Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked man who got a wild hare to go and attack Jerusalem. Rather, it says the Lord is the one doing something. The Lord is acting, giving Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Not just the king, but the vessels of the house of God. The Lord did this. Now, if you were the one carried away into captivity, you would probably think, you guys are the losers. You would think that you were rejected by God. You would think, God, oh God, why have you forsaken me? But if you listen to the prophecy of Jeremiah that's taking place simultaneously, the ones that are being taken away from the land, well, you know that there's many who were left behind in the land of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 24 says, "After Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen, the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs were placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' I said, 'Figs. The good figs are very good. The bad figs are very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad that they cannot be eaten, so I will treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in the land, those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. See, God is declaring in Jeremiah, to Jeremiah, who's good and who's bad. And so as we approach Daniel, we need to see, do you see how Jeremiah chapter 24 tells us what's going on in Daniel chapter 1? Remember, Jeremiah stayed behind in the land and went to Egypt with the leaders from Israel. Jeremiah's the one not receiving a positive message, but he is receiving a very positive message for Daniel. God is with you, Daniel. But God doesn't give that message to Daniel, does he? To Daniel, it feels like everything is being taken away. Oh, but God, he is giving. God has created a people for himself within the borders of the Babylonian Empire. In the place that the Israelites would least expect to find God's people, God's people are in Babylon, not in Judah. And the first paragraph of Daniel chapter 1 reveals that God is working, God is giving these people to the Babylonians. But this leads to a problem, because the Babylonians are going to attempt to assimilate God's people into theirs, into their own culture. They want the skillful workers. They want the wisdom of the knowledge and intelligence of the young men and women. They're going to be educated for 3 years, verse 5 tells us. They're going to be given the food and the drink of the king, which means that they're going to eat and drink well. They're going to be given new names to assimilate them into their culture. And the new names are Babylonian names, often representing, and in this case, representing the gods of the Babylonians. In short, these four young men that we're going to focus on are being tested as they are given the opportunity to become complete Babylonians. And this is what makes the declaration in verse 8 so powerful. Oh, I didn't keep going. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And so this conflict that's taking place is represented even stronger in the Hebrew, because the word resolve that's translated resolved in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8 is also in the previous verse in verse 7. When the chief is giving these four men new names, the chief intended new names. Daniel intends not to defile himself. And in fact, the contrast is even stronger as the text presents it here. Because verse 8 doesn't say Belteshazzar intends, but it says Daniel intends. And this continues throughout the first chapter. And look at verse 11. We still read the Hebrew names of these men, not the Babylonian names. Their names have already been changed, but they intended not to defile themselves for the glory of God. They will not be assimilated the way the Babylonians intend to assimilate. They refuse to just simply be one of the Babylonians. They refuse to give up the culture of God that He has freely allowed them to be born into. Do you see the message of faithfulness to God here in Daniel chapter 1? God is saying, know who you are. Consider God. Hold on to the fact that you are God's people, even when you're living in exile, even when it looks like God has taken everything away from you. Know who you are. You belong to God. Notice that these men are not attempting to overthrow Babylon. They're not seeking to start a revolution in Babylon. Although we might go there in our own minds. Daniel doesn't go on a hunger strike against Babylon. That would have been very cool in the millennial age. The text says he asks the chief to allow him not to defile himself. We want to live faithfully to our God within the system of government, within the culture that we are finding ourselves in. They're going to be pressured to compromise throughout the remainder of the book of Daniel. Every single chapter you go into, Satan is seeking to get God's people to compromise. But we will resolve to remain undefiled while living amongst the pagans. And so we recognize that the hero of this story is not Daniel. But as verse 9 tells us, it is God. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. God gave this favor, the Hebrew word chesed, which is often used to refer to God's unfailing love, the covenantal love that God has for His people. Daniel asks not to defile himself to the chief in verse 8, but notice the answer is not in verse 9. Verse 9 is an interruption. There's this intervention to show the reason why the answer is going to be positive for Daniel, and the reason is because God. That's what we need in our lives. We need the reason in our lives to be because God is there. God is present. We are living for God. God gave Daniel favor before the chief, and the chief listens to the request of Daniel. God is the one who has brought this about. God is blessing the remnant. Notice that God again is the hero in verse 17, as these four youths. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. There we go. These four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel has interpreted in all visions and dreams. God is bringing them visions. God is bringing them dreams. God is giving them favor. And in fact, we see God sees Daniel all the way through to the end of the exile in this book. As verse 21 notes, Daniel's lives are going to continue as God takes down the nation of Babylon, rises up the nation of Persia, and prepares the people of God to return. Daniel goes with God. God gives is how we survive in whatever land we happen to be living in while we are alive. The knowledge that God gives is how we live with hope when times around us seem discouraging, when things seem to be hopeless. You just think about how far away God must have felt to the people who for their entire lives, the presence of God was in the temple in Jerusalem, and they are so far away. We live in a world where we can get from place to place. You just hop on a plane, and I plan on sleeping in my bed tonight, Lord willing. And we can go and we can, you know, we think nothing of it. God is so far away from where these slaves were who had to walk from Jerusalem to Babylon. But God was giving to them even though they were in exile. God did not forget them. God did not neglect them. And I want you to see that as you read through chapter 1, do you see a miracle in chapter 1? No. No, there's no miracle here in chapter 1. But God is with his people. And God is giving. So don't quit. Don't defile yourself. God is giving favor and compassion. Don't turn your back on being who God has called you to be. God gives us this hope in hopeless times. And the New Testament counterpart to the book of Daniel is 1 Peter. And when you read Daniel and when you read 1 Peter, the first letter opens, he's writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. And you can start to, as you lay 1 Peter down beside the book of Daniel, you can start to see that Peter, he knew Daniel. He understood Daniel. Peter ends the letter, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark," in 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. Oh, Peter knew Daniel. We are living as exiles. We are longing to go home to live with God. We are living in Babylon. Babylon is used throughout the scriptures as a symbol of worldliness, a symbol of wickedness. Peter uses the imagery of Babylon. John uses the imagery of Babylon in the Revelation. Peter is using it to write to Christians about how to live as exiles in this world. Listen to how Peter taught this concept to Christians. In 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." God is faithful to his exiles. Do you see God talking to Daniel in 1 Peter? Do you see God talking to you in 1 Peter? Do you see God talking to you in Daniel? God is faithful to his people. No matter where they are in the world, amongst the wicked and worldly cultures that, let's face it, there are a lot of them. We are useful to God when we are uncompromising in our faith and our devotion to the Lord. And no matter how much it may seem like God has taken everything away from us, God is with his people. God gives to those who are faithful to the Lord. And as you jump into the second chapter of Daniel, it opens with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, having dreams that are troubling him, causing him to lose sleep. And he calls for the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans. "Tell me my dream and tell me its interpretation." "Nobody can do that, Nebuchadnezzar." And yet the king demands that these magicians and enchanters tell him the dream, tell him the interpretation, otherwise I'm going to have you torn limb from limb. All you fakes, all you frauds. You know, many writers have suggested perhaps the king didn't know what his dream was, kind of like I've had many dreams where I wake up and 15 minutes later, I don't remember even what the dream was. I know I had one. But I think verse 9 gives us the explanation of why the king demands these Chaldeans give him both the dream and the interpretation, as it says, "You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the times change." Administrations rise, administrations fall. They get voted in, they get voted out. The people behind the scenes, we want to be here for the next administration. That's what they're saying. And so, to prove they're speaking the truth, the king says, not only do you interpret this dream for me, you're going to tell me what the dream was if you want to show me that you're real. And notice what they say in verses 10 and 11. There is not a man on earth who can meet this king's demand. No great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. And the thing that the king asks is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Well, they got it partially right. And this is such a great setup to let us know about a God who gives. Now, this response, though, infuriates the king. And he gives this decree, all of the wise men in Babylon are going to be killed. Verse 13 points out Daniel and his companions are not immune from this particular command. They are going to be killed as well. So Daniel speaks with the executioner in verses 14 and 15. He asked, why are we going to be killed? He didn't know. And so the executioner explains the reason, and Daniel requests an appointment to meet with the king. I mean, could you imagine? Could you imagine someone telling you you're going to be killed because of a new executive order and saying, well, can I talk to the president? That's what Daniel is doing here. But notice, before he goes to talk to the king, he goes first to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, tells them to pray to God for mercy so that they are not destroyed. The first thing they do is they go to God and they seek God in prayer. That ought to be our first response when we live in exile, brothers and sisters. Go seek God in prayer. And God reveals the mystery to Daniel, and Daniel offers praise to the Lord. The song of praise in Daniel 2, verses 20 to 23, gives the first description in the book of Daniel about the character and the activity of God. He tells us wisdom and power belong to the Lord. God gives us hope in hopeless times from the knowledge, the wisdom, and the power that already belong to Him. Therefore, we have no need to fear. There's no power on earth that is any greater than the power that God has. And second, we see that God rules in the affairs of the earth. He changes times and He changes seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. I mean, what a statement that Daniel is making to us. We can have hope in times of difficulty and darkness because we know that God governs the different eras. When wicked men seem to be tearing down their own nations or the nations around them, God is still in control. And not only this, He causes the rise and the fall of kings. He gives them their power. He takes away their power. And it is with this knowledge that Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 declares boldly, honor the king, the emperor. Even in the days of Nero, Peter could say, honor the king, because God is always in control. God is ruling in the hearts of men. And so we have this encounter. Daniel's ready to stand before the king, deliver the Babylonian wise men from the decree of destruction. And the king asks Daniel to reveal this. And perhaps you have seen images similar to this, and you see the head of gold. God did bless Daniel a little bit by being able to tell him, "You are the head of gold." I mean, that was a positive thing for Nebuchadnezzar to be able to hear from Daniel. In verses 31 through 35, Daniel describes the dream. But in all of this, he's deflected all the glory. "This isn't me, king. This is God. The story of Daniel's not about Daniel, it's about God." And of course, the stone that strikes at the feet of the statue. Daniel gives the interpretation. Daniel reveals each of the nations, the kingdoms that will rise after him. And in verses 44 and 45, "In the days of those kings," referencing the Roman Empire, "God is going to set up a kingdom." This is a story about God. We read Daniel and we see Daniel, but we read Daniel, we need to see God. God is at work. God's kingdom is going to be established, and it will not be able to be overthrown. And unlike the dream where kingdom conquers kingdom, this part of the dream, the kingdom that's going to be established, will never be brought to an end. Nothing in this world will be victorious over the mountain that is going to be set up in those days. The great God of heaven has declared it. And after hearing this in verse 47 of chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar confesses the greatness of God. And Daniel and his friends are elevated in the kingdom. But consider the message to the immediate audience of this book. The earthly kingdoms and nations are frail, but wisdom and power belong to God. Amen. This message is not simply that God is going to establish his kingdom during the days of the Roman Empire, or that the Roman Empire is going to come to an end. All those things happened. You can look historically, and there are classes, I'm sure Lauren has probably gone through all of these in great detail. Oh. But the Psalms key in on the idea of the stone that just hits the foot of the statue. One passage that particularly stands out in the Psalms is Psalm 118. "This is the gate of the Lord, and the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And as the people reject Jesus Christ, that stone, as the Messiah, listen to Jesus quote the passage in Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 and 40 through 44. He says to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." See, Jesus is making connection directly to the prophecy in Daniel. "Therefore, the kingdom of God will be taken from you." And Jesus continues in verse 44, "The one who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces." That's exactly what the dream in Daniel reveals. It pictures the destruction of the enemies of God, whether they're nations, whether they're kings, whether they're individuals or peoples. And you look back at Daniel chapter 2 and you see this is the case, as verse 35 shows that all of the kingdoms are going to be destroyed by one little stone. Not so little in the person of Jesus Christ. And just as the head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar and that Babylonian empire, that little stone represents the Messiah, the Christ, the kingdom of heaven. but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man came the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, as in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, and those coming who belong to Christ, and then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. God rules in the affairs of man. And the hope for us today is in this truth. Because as God causes the rise and the fall of kings, God also gives wisdom and knowledge to those who have the ability to listen, to those who have understanding, to those who are his. And God knows what's in the darkness. God knows what's on the other side. Our hope is in being citizens of his kingdom. Part of that rock which grows and grows and was offered to you. Jesus Christ told us in the book of Daniel. Do you see Jesus speaking in the book of Daniel? I'm with you. I'm here for you. I'm rising up with you. A kingdom unto myself. Jesus' main message, he came preaching the kingdom. That's what the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, just look at how many times the kingdom is there. Daniel, God was telling us about the kingdom.